Today we're going to hear from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25, so you can turn there in your Bible and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. What a gift that God has given us, His written Word. He's revealed Himself to us, and He instructs us through His Word that He's breathed out by His Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'll give us a few comments on tongues, and then we'll pray and begin. The spiritual gift of tongues is the ability to speak a foreign language without any prior knowledge of that language. Best example is in Acts chapter 2. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, so all different places and language groups. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That ability to speak a language they had not known was a gift of the Holy Spirit, and almost always it's this that Paul is speaking of when he speaks about tongues in the New Testament. Some would say it's always this and only this that Paul's speaking of. In my lifetime, people in the church who speak about tongues, this is, you know, thinking back mostly to 20th century charismatic movements, most people speaking about tongues are usually talking about what's also called glossolalia or ecstatic utterance. That speech is considered an outpouring of the Spirit to someone that results not in an actual language, but in unintelligible words that give expression of the heart to God. So it's something passing between the believer and God. Some people believe in this, some don't. And the idea is really from the 19th century. It's very recent in the history of the church. Well, not entirely. You could go back to the Montanists, who were a group that Augustine in the 4th century spoke against. Obviously, we won't get into all that this morning or maybe anytime soon, but I personally believe there is such a thing as ecstatic utterance. I'm sure you have your own views. This is Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's possibly here, even in this text this morning, this is verse 2, but this is debatable. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Anyway, that possibility aside, Paul is troubled by the ordinary gift of tongues even prior to this passage. And his concern is not really the gift. He doesn't have a problem with the fact that God can give people the gift of speaking a language they don't know. His problem is with the abuse of it. And for that reason, he tends to do a handful of things. He tends to put tongues last in his lists of gifts. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, and also verse 28. Then in 1 Corinthians 13:1, it's the first gift he mentions as useless in the absence of love. That feels like he's questioning motives there. And then later in 13:8, tongues is included as one of the three gifts that will pass away, by which he seems to be saying, hey, these things have no lasting significance in themselves. Their significance comes from something besides themselves. So while it's true, and now I'm back to this text this morning or this chapter, so while it's true that Paul says he wants everyone to speak in tongues, that's verse 5, he speaks in tongues, he says, more than anybody, more than any of you, verse 18, and that tongues should not be forbidden, that's all the way at the end at verse 39, this chapter is still a long cautionary statement about tongues. We'll look at why that is, but I'll say this, I don't think this passage is really about tongues. I think this passage is about the abuse of a gift and how it distorts worship because the worshipers may be distorted when they come. And this is a long text. There's a tremendous amount of material in it. I feel guilty somewhat for preaching it this way. You can't touch on everything. I'm really going to speak about that misdirection that happens and leads people to take a gift of God and to use it for themselves when it was given for use to others. It's a lot like the love feast. You show up in the love feast, it's a community meal for all of us, and you're just doing your own stuff with it, right? It's the same idea. And really, I had a section in this message, I took it out because it got too long. You can go back through this entire letter and show all the places, I'll give you the list if you want it, and show you the places where God says, "This you're making this thing about you, but it's actually about Christ and his bride. It's not about you. It's about Christ and his bride." That's kind of repeated over and over again. Let me pray and we'll dig in. Father, I often think of that text, "Search me and try me and show me if there is any offensive way in me." It's just a good way to live our lives. We can't go wrong being confronted with our sin when the fact is we serve a Savior who's already washed away all of our sin. We just don't have anything to lose by confronting our sin honestly when, Lord Jesus, you have clothed us in your own righteousness. There's nothing to fear. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us and whatever barriers or whatever barriers the enemy throws up this morning, I pray that you would break through those barriers and speak to us. We too need the working of your Spirit, just as the Corinthians did. We need the gifts of your Spirit, just as the Corinthians did. We pray for those. Pray for your presence this morning. Work powerfully in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to go back and talk about the message that this letter begins with. I'm going to take us back to chapter 1, but all through this book, Paul has this clear and constant vision for what spiritual maturity is. It's almost like he's trying to build a new kind of person, no longer absorbed with the things of the self, which is a miserable life, which most of us know, I think. No longer absorbed by the things of the self, by human worldly things, but taken up to, this is the vision he's always casting, taken up into the purposes of God, taken up into what God is doing with you, with this church, in his kingdom. So Paul opens the book, again, we're back in chapter 1, by disparaging merely human or worldly gifts. In 1:19 he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He's tearing down these old structures by which people brought glory to themselves, right? If you were an especially sharp person, whatever your gifts are, we all know what it means to use those to bring glory to ourselves. He almost jokes about natural human abilities. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, or men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's kind of a joke. And if that weren't enough, he says, before you came to Christ, not many of you were a big deal anyway. 1:26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Why does he do all that? What's the Spirit doing? Why is he saying all these things? Well, I think it's in 1:31, chapter 1, verse 31. He's trying to build a community of people who, if they boast, they boast only in the Lord and not in themselves. He's trying to build a community that when you boast only in Christ, not in yourself. And Paul sees the Corinthians are taking the gifts of God, like the love feast, like tongues, like lots of other things, and using them not to build up the church, not for divine things, but to build up themselves. They're going backwards, right? This is before their conversion. They're going back to who they used to be. They're back to boasting in themselves, not in Christ. And in a moment, I'll try to explain how I think that works in this particular text. So here's an interlude. You could say, well, this chapter isn't just about the abuse of tongues for building up the self. It's about the usefulness of prophecy. Well, that's true. But prophecy here is being used mostly for contrast. It's a foil. He's using it to illustrate things about, you know, how to use a gift rightly, how to use a gift wrongly. Its purpose is to demonstrate. So verse 3, prophecy builds up, it encourages, it consoles, right? Its purpose is not for me, it's out in the community. That's what prophecy's doing. It instructs, same thing, verses 24 and 25. This is a sharper edge of the knife, but it convicts people. It calls them to account. It discloses the secrets of their hearts. I mean, if there's a terrifying verse in this letter, it's that one, that the secrets of our hearts would be disclosed publicly. It's doing divine work. It's not doing human work. It's not serving the self. It's serving God's purposes. Prophecy does this because it's intelligible. It speaks understandable words that people can recognize and know and be convicted by. That's precisely what tongues typically does not do unless there's an interpreter, which was necessary in Paul's day. So verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me, right? You're breaking community. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, and he knows they're thinking mostly tongues with this, he says, strive to excel in building up the church. And that's mostly prophecy, right? He's trying to change the direction of their hearts. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others, that's prophecy, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So most of this text this morning is a comparison, and the issue is, are we going to use our gifts to serve ourselves, or do we use our gifts to serve the church? It's really all in verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That's almost the entirety of what Paul is doing in verses 1 through 25. Not quite, but it's most of it. Everything I've said so far just barely scratches the surface. You could go through this chapter and go through all the details of the interaction of tongues and prophecy. Paul's still saying much, much deeper things. There's a fearsome problem. It's a kind of beast that lurks beneath all of this. It's a beast that's born in Genesis 3, and it's been stalking the earth and laying waste to people ever since. Several weeks ago, I gave us this by C.S. Lewis. From the moment a creature becomes aware of God as God and of itself as self, the terrible alternative of choosing between God and self is open to it. This sin of mistaking the self for God is committed daily by children and ignorant peasants as well as by sophisticated people, by loners no less than those who live in society. It is the fall, means the fall of humankind. It is the fall in every individual life and in each day of every individual life. It is the basic sin behind all particular sins. That's actually an amazing thing to say about pride or self-absorption. It's the basic sin behind all particular sins. At this very moment, you and I are either committing it or about to commit it or repenting of it. How could you take the Spirit and the gifts of God and use them, even in worship, to glorify ourselves? How could we do that? Why would we do that? Here's the same demon from a different angle. This is A.W. Tozer talking about the burden that Jesus takes from us. He's actually exegeting Jesus' words, beautiful words, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Tozer says, "Let us examine our burden. It is altogether an interior one. It attacks the heart and the mind and reaches into the body only from within. It is the burden of pride. The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will always be those who delight to offer affront to your idol." I spent six years in the corporate world. That is so true in the corporate world. There are people who find out what your weakness is, and they just go after your weakness. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, it never lets the mind have rest. Continue this fight through the years, and the burden becomes intolerable. Yet the sons of earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, tossing sleepless if another person is preferred before us. How is it we are set free from the intolerable burden of a life of service to the self? Jesus came to set us free from our sin, which he has done in his love and his mercy for us. Hallelujah. But he also came to set us free from our need to believe in ourselves as good people and from our need for others to believe in us as good people. When Tozer speaks of our need to shield our touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, I mean, that's a great phrase, to shield our touchy honor. That's not belief in Jesus. That's not belief in freedom from sin. That's the terrifying thought that I'm not good. And the terrifying thought that other people are starting to find out that I'm not good, right? How does tongues fit into this? A public manifestation of mysteries in the Spirit, this is verse 2, it elevates me above the people around me, right? It demonstrates to the people around me that the Spirit of God is at work in me, and I take that to my heart. It elevates me above the people around me. Here it is. It creates the illusion of my spiritual goodness. It creates the illusion of my spiritual goodness, which I love, and I want you to believe that and to love it too. As Paul says, this is the abuse in this text, it builds me up. It's not building other people up. It's just building me up. Or in Tozer's language, it strengthens the little God to which I pay homage and the little God to which I would also like you to pay homage. All of us come into this room with an element of this. I want you to regard me with dignity. You could call it insecurity, but insecurity and pride are two sides of the same coin. The burden is intolerable because it's an open secret that I am not good, right? The idol is false. Yet I'm constantly working to get the open secret back into the box and shut the lid so that nobody knows that secret, that I'm not good. Unfortunately, we're all sinners, and all of us are constantly spilling little clues that we're not good people. So the burden continues. That battle of having to try to get the secret back in the box and close the lid, you're always doing that. You can't ever get rest from it. What Paul and Jesus offer is beautiful, and it's a better way. But it's painful. In verses 24 and 25, Paul says this. This is worth memorizing. If all of us prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he's convicted by all. This is what happens in worship. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among us. Oh, that's beautiful. But before that can happen to outsiders, you know what? It has to happen to us. If it doesn't happen to us, it won't happen to outsiders. We have to be convicted. We have to be called to account. The secrets of our own hearts must be laid bare. See what's happening. God is he's doing just the opposite of what we want to do. He's prying the lid off the box, and he's letting all the secrets out, right? That's the secrets of your heart being disclosed. That's what he's doing. He's broadcasting, or he wants to broadcast, who you actually are. Not that person you present, but who you really are. That carefully curated public image, you know, it's being destroyed. Through conviction, by being called to account, by our hearts being disclosed, we're not being built up. We're being taken lower and lower and lower until what? Until we're on our faces on the ground before God. Until we're on our faces on the ground before God. Not good people, but people whose secret hearts have been disclosed. What a horrible moment. People whose little gods of self have been demolished. People who can no longer shield themselves from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, which is like a full-time occupation. You know what happens then? It's true worship. That's when true worship begins. That's when it happens. When all of us are broken on our faces on the ground, that's when worship begins. That's when people come in and they look at our ugly, fallen, sinful lives and say, God is really among these people. God is with these people. It's not our goodness that declares this. This is the hard thing for us to understand. It's our badness that declares this. Only God can take such wretched souls and build the glorious body of Christ, right? Only God can take ashes and turn them to gold. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that's the purpose of your life, to be built together with others into a dwelling place for God, and then to do his purposes, his work in his kingdom. As long as the mission is building up ourselves, we cannot be used to build a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, right? As long as your intent is to build up yourself, you won't be used by God to build a dwelling place for God in his Spirit. We have to come into this place. I mean, actually, this place, this room. We have to come into this place and intentionally destroy the illusion of our own spiritual goodness. We have to be the destroyers of the good opinions that others have of us. And I know all of you are excited about that. Can't wait. I'm diving into this right after worship. This will be awesome. Let me tell you how I yelled at my husband last night. But maybe you should. I mean, don't over-disclose to people who aren't ready for it. I guess I should say that. But maybe there are people here you should tell them, I yelled at my husband last night. I mean, maybe it starts in some place like that, right? Some of us here have never been known in public for who we really are. It seems amazing, but I think it's true. Some of us here have never been known in public for who we really are. The secrets of our hearts have never been disclosed. We've spent decades, maybe, curating the illusion. We don't even know we're doing it anymore. It's such a habit, so deeply ingrained, that it just goes on. My message to you today, and this is a message of freedom. When Jesus sets us free from our sin, he sets us free from the intolerable burden of having to hold up that illusion. He sets us free from the intolerable burden of having to maintain that illusion. He sets us free to be known as bad people, to be loved as bad people, to be welcomed into his kingdom as bad people, to be given gifts in the Spirit as bad people, to be used in his church, not because you're so awesome, but because, frankly, you're bad. And then one day, to be taken into glory and made perfectly righteous. Here we're being sanctified. You don't get there here. But there we'll be glorified and made like Christ himself. Don't hide that person that you are. It's crushing you. It weakens all your relationships. It distances you from people. It keeps you from doing the work that you were created to do. Imagine that. It's keeping you from doing the work that you were made to do. Just be known for the person that you are. Don't come into worship thinking, of all the things available to me here, I want to use them to build myself up and sort of increase this image that I've worked so long to create. Let that thing get torn down and be someone who's free to do what Christ calls you to do, right? No longer your purposes, but his purposes. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, I believe that it's been a season of dishonesty. We pray that you would make us honest. We pray that you would permit us to know the fullness of your love and your forgiveness, and so have a freedom, freedom from fear of coming before you and even coming before your people and being known for who we truly are, who we fully are. Give us courage for this. Father, I pray especially that you would you would show us, show me, that there's tremendous freedom in it, a great freedom of no longer having to uphold something that has become really unbearably heavy. Help us to find that role that you've created for us in this particular place and to serve you faithfully in it with all our warts and failings and sinfulness, all of the secrets of our hearts disclosed, all of the truth about us being told. We pray this, Lord, that you would be glorified in this place and that your church would be built by your Spirit. We pray it, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen. On first Sundays, we do what's called fencing the table. We say that this meal is for the household of faith or the family of God. If you could go back to the sermon, if you've not been convicted by God, if you have not been called to account by God, if the secrets of your heart have not been disclosed to him, then you probably don't know him, and this meal is not for you. But our prayer is that all three of those things would happen soon, and you would be able to come and join us at this table. For the rest of you, we'll be finishing the prayer that I will pray. We'll join together in saying the Lord's Prayer together, and that is printed in the bulletin right under the heading Celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let me say this. This meal is really meant to remove any doubt that Christ loves you. This meal is meant to remove any doubt that Christ loves you. Here's his broken body. Here's his shed blood. He means to be saying every time we take this meal, this is a measure of my love for you. My body was broken, my blood was shed. You can't doubt it. A perfect being comes to a planet that he created and allows himself to be killed by idiots. It's incredible. If that doesn't demonstrate the nature of his commitment to you and the nature of his love for you. So be assured of that. Nothing binds him to this. He wasn't forced into it. Sometimes we use language like we were so sinful he had to come. That's not true. That's a reason for him to wipe out the entire race. It's not a reason for him to come. He came because he loved you. He still loves you. He loves you today. This meal is for you. This is the love of Christ for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray this, especially after a sermon that's mostly conviction, I pray that you would give assurance to every person who comes of your love for them. Leave no room for doubt, Lord. These songs that we'll sing during the supper, both of them intended to convey that love, I pray, Lord, that you would bring it home to us. Work by your Spirit again. Each person who takes the elements, even children who are prayed for and don't take the elements, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in each person, that they would know your love for them. We need that assurance. Because we look at ourselves and see how flawed we are, see all our failings, hear the things that other people say about us, it's easy for us to doubt that you could possibly love us. So assure us again this morning in this supper that it's true. We praise you for it and praise you for your love given so freely to us. Lord, now we pray together the prayer that you taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.